especially on Father's Day. I'm so grateful for the cross as a father, as a grandfather, as a husband. And God knows what he got in the package with all of us dads. He never makes a mistake. He never says oops. And he has loaned us his children. And I believe, and you know my feelings on that, that every day should be a celebration of Father's Day, and every day should be a celebration of Mother's Day. And I jokingly say oftentimes, why is it moms get one day and dads get one day, and then the bookstores have a pastor's appreciation month? Hello? You know, it's a... Anyway, you know me on things like that. We need to thank God for the dads every day, and thank God for the moms every single day. Every day that ends in Y. And so I am so grateful for Emmanuel's manual so that we can know how to be dads. It's a learning process before we become dads. We've never been a dad before, right, guys? But I wish I had had this book in my hands when we first had our first child. I had to learn the hard way. First 7 years of our marriage was absolutely horrendous. But the number eight is new beginnings. And so it was in that eighth year that I came to know Christ as my Lord and Savior and began to follow God's instruction manual and being a father, being a husband, being a dad. What I'd like to do is get the dads to stand up this morning. I just want to pray for you. We need prayer, don't we? And so, Dad, stand up, and we just want to pray for you. Let's give the dads a hand. Huh? Let's pray. Father, thank you for fathers. And I just, Lord, commit myself and every one of us dads here, Lord, afresh to you this morning. Many of us oftentimes wish we could have a retake on being a dad as well as oftentimes life itself. But we thank you, God, that you in your omniscience and your providence knew exactly what you got in the package when you made us dads and when you saved us. Thank you, God, that every day is new. Thank you, Lord, that all the old things have passed away. We've got a brand new day to walk with you, to serve you, and to seek you and to know through your word and through the power of the Holy Spirit how we would conduct ourselves as dads. And so, Lord, I pray for a special blessing upon every father here. Just bless them, keep them, watch over them. Just lift up their hearts today. Be with them. Use them mightily, Lord, for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Usually, Sunday mornings, I usually start my day just about every day with two cups of coffee, one for each eye, you know. And I turn on Charles Stanley. I enjoy Charles Stanley. He was saying today that 43% of families in America today don't have dads in the household. And that's pretty scary, isn't it? And so we need to impact our families. We need to encourage other dads maybe that have made wrong choices, made mistakes. God has called us to be sons of encouragement like Barnabas. And so I would encourage you to, if you know guys that are struggling or have struggled or made wrong choices, that you would love them and encourage them. But for the grace of God, go I. And I think it's important to be men of encouragement. I think of a guy by the name of Eliezer. You know me, I love these Old Testament characters. Eliezer, his name means comforter. And his place of occupation was a little tiny bean field in Israel, just a lentil field. And many people would think that's just an insignificant part of life, just to be the overseer of a little bean field. But you know what Scripture tells us? That Eliezer fought for this bean field until his sword stuck to his hand. And I think as men, oftentimes we think, well, I'm just in this little bean field and my life is insignificant. But you know what? We need to stand up and man up and be men of God. We need to have the sword of the Lord in our hands. We need to fight with all of our might, for even if it is just a lentil field. We are in a battle like never before. What happened in that church this last week with those nine people being killed was not a racist thing. It was a satanic thing. It is Satan who is running amok in the midst of our nation and throughout the world. And look what he's doing. The theater in Colorado, all these things are satanically influenced. And we need to wake up, and we need to get down on our knees, and we need to pray for our nation. We need to get into God's Word. We need to pray. We need to clean our lives up because we live in perilous times. Paul told us we would live in perilous times, and folks, we are right there. And so that's why we go through God's Word chapter by chapter, verse by verse, so that we can know about God, His wonderful plan, who He is, who we are in light of Him. And so if you need a Bible this morning, slip your hand up. We'd love to have you follow through with us. We love God's Word here. And we are going through the book of Acts. We are in Acts chapter 16 here this morning. You're welcome to keep the Bible. It's all yours. Acts chapter 16. We've opened our Bibles. Let's open our hearts. Father, we thank you, Lord, for Jesus Christ. We do thank you, Lord, that in you we have the perfect Heavenly Father. We thank you that we can call you, as Paul says in the book of Romans, Abba, Daddy, Father. You are the perfect Father. We thank you, Lord, that we can call ourselves the children of God. Behold what manner of love the Father has given unto us, that we would be called the children of God. What a blessing. And so this morning, as your children, we sit at your feet, Lord, and we pray that you would minister to our hearts and teach us and lead us and guide us in all truth. And if there's ever a time in this world that we need the truth, it's now. And I pray, Lord, that you would speak to us, challenge us, change us, conform us into the image of Jesus Christ, I pray. And we don't need just a church service. We don't need just another Bible study. We need to be changed, Lord. We need a life-changing experience. Not just information, but transformation through your word and through the power of the Holy Spirit. And we would ask that you would do that, Lord, through your word and through the power of your Holy Spirit this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. You know, it's interesting. I often think about the book of Acts, where the church started in Jerusalem, 100% Jewish, went to Judea, Samaria, the uttermost parts of the world. And here we are 2,000 years later in the uttermost parts of the world, Coachella Valley, and the book of Acts continues on. Isn't it wonderful? The gospel is still going out. And when we look in the rearview mirror, we see chapters like this where Paul and Silas risked their lives for the gospel of Jesus Christ, even taking on a young man by the name of Timothy to join them. And they went through a lot of dangerous things, perilous things, so that you and I could have this precious book in our laps here this morning, this precious book called the Bible. So never take this book for granted. God's word is a lamp unto our feet, a light unto our path. Even Peter said, Lord, to whom shall I go? For you alone have the words of eternal life. We have the words of eternal life right here before us this morning. And I think we need to oftentimes take an inventory. What is really, really important in our lives? And I think the Lord should be number one. And then, of course, our families and our lives, and right there at the top with the Lord, who is the living Word, who became flesh and dwelt among us, we need to love and cherish this wonderful book called the Holy Bible. And so this morning, we begin chapter 16. Of course, last week in chapter 15, we witnessed yet another of Satan's attempts to hinder the spread of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And like I said, he's still alive and well. And look what he's doing to try to hinder the furtherance of the gospel of Jesus Christ, especially here in America. We think we need more money into programs. We need more programs. We need more secular things. But you know what? The all-important thing that we need in America is Jesus Christ in his word. We often say, God bless America. But you know what? I think we need to change directions. And I think America needs to begin again to bless God. And then things will change. But Satan is alive and well. He disguises himself as an angel of light, as we'll see in a section of this chapter here this morning. And so that's why we need to know the Word of God. We need spiritual discernment like never before. We need to know the truth. We need to know the truth for when the counterfeit comes along. And so there was a sharp contention we saw last week between Paul and Barnabas. And that's what the enemy does. He tries to drive a wedge even in the leadership of the church. And so Paul and Barnabas had parted from one another. Barnabas, Scripture tells us, and John Mark sailed to Cyprus, went their way. Paul chose Silas, and they departed for Syria and Cilicia. And actually, this was the second of Satan's attempts in chapter 15 alone to cause a church split. He tried to do it with the congregation over legalism. Now he tries to do it in the leadership. That's why it's so important for us to pray. He never gives up, always trying to drive a wedge somewhere. In your relationships here in the church, man, Satan wants to drive a wedge. In your relationship one with another, in leadership relationships in the church, between churches, he goes about like a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. Yet in both instances, with the attempt of Satan to split the church and to split the leadership, guess what? Isn't God incredible? It backfired. The first attempt resulted in great joy in the church as the issue of legalism was resolved. And isn't it wonderful, again, and we can rejoice and celebrate the freedom that we have in the body of Christ, that we don't have a legalistic relationship with the Lord. Our relationship with Him is grace through faith. Grace means getting what we don't deserve. Aren't you? Is there anybody in the room that wants to get what you deserve? Hello? If you do, we need to talk, you know? And so the church at Antioch was strengthened and encouraged by the preaching and the teaching of the Lord. After they met in Jerusalem for the council and settled the whole legalism thing, they went out from church to church, headed back, and there was great excitement and great joy, and the people were encouraged by the teaching and the preaching of the Apostle Paul. And the second attempt resulted in now having two missionary teams. Isn't that amazing? You know, Satan tries to knock these two guys out, and all of a sudden there's four and five. And so the second attempt resulted in having two missionary teams where before they had only had one. And so in verse 1 this morning, our focus now turns to Paul and Silas as Paul retraces some of the steps of his first missionary journey. And this is what the word of the Lord says. Then he came to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain Jewish woman who believed, but his father was Greek or a Gentile. He was well spoken of by the brethren who were at Lystra and Iconium. Paul wanted to have him go on with him, and he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in that region, for they all knew that his father was Greek. And as they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees to keep which were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. So the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in numbers daily. So, here begins the second missionary journey of the Apostle Paul. He's going back now to retrace the churches that he planted, which I think is really, really important. Follow-up is really, really important in discipleship. The city of Lystra here in verse 1 brought back many memories, I'm sure, for Paul. A lot of things happened there in a short period of time. It was in Lystra that the Lord used Paul to heal a man who was crippled from birth. One of the first miracles that God did through Paul in his ministry. This was also the place where, because of that miracle, the crowds sought to worship Paul and Barnabas, thinking they were gods, Zeus and Hermes. This resulted in the Jews from Antioch and Iconium dragging Paul out of town and stoning him and leaving him for dead. Isn't it amazing how fame is fleeting? One day, publicly, they want to lift you up, and the next day, they want to stone you. Paul was very much familiar with the fickle minds and hearts of people that he ministered to. It was at Lystra that we witnessed the courage of Paul, after being pelted with stones, rising up and going back into the city and preaching the gospel and making many disciples. This guy never gave up, did he? I mean, stoned to death, left for dead. And what does he do? Takes a couple of Excedrin, gets up and heads back into town and preaches the gospel of Jesus Christ. Just kidding on the Excedrin. I know someone will say, oh, Pastor Joe, show me Excedrin in the Bible. Okay. Which leads us now into verse 1, where it says, behold, there was a certain disciple there named Timothy. It was at this time, with all that went on, that Timothy, his mother Eunice, and his grandmother Lois had become believers. Somehow, some way, when all was going on in Lystra with the lame man and with, you know, the people trying to sacrifice to Paul and Barnabas, and also with the stoning, something, somehow, some way, through the gospel of Jesus Christ, there was a time when Lois and Eunice and Timothy received Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior. Now, Timothy is actually the first second-generation Christian mentioned in the New Testament. It's amazing how things begin to snowball. Chuck Smith has always told us, of course he's with the Lord now, but he always told us that healthy sheep beget healthy sheep. And when we feed the sheep the Word of God, and they're healthy, and they're fluffy, you know, they reproduce, and they go out, and they beget other sheep. That's so important. That's the way God has established evangelism, through the sharing of the gospel. It's one-on-one. So often we as believers think, I'm not having much of an impact on the church or with the gospel of Jesus Christ. But you know what? Every one of us comes one-on-one, face-to-face with people, and God is the one that ordains that appointment, that divine appointment. So don't ever think that you're not impacting your workplace, the gym, wherever you go, because God is going to use every one of us for the furtherance of the gospel for his glory. And so it was Eunice and Lois in 2 Timothy 1:5 who discipled Timothy in the faith. Scripture tells us in the particular tense where it talks about Timothy's father, who was a Greek, that he was passed away. And so it was up to grandma and mom to disciple Timothy in the faith, and they did exactly that. And so never underestimate the effect of a godly parent upon a child. I know many of you have unbelieving kids. And when you get the opportunity to, you know, to have the grandkids over, man, you take that time to pray for them and to point them to Jesus, read them little Jesus books and stuff, show them little videos, and that's important. And how often it's the grandparents that have an impact upon their grandchildren with the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I think it's so important that we take that opportunity, take the time, shut the TV off, the video games, and all that stuff, and sit down and disciple these little children. Because they are the next generation of believers in America. Verse 1 also tells us that Timothy's father was Greek. Now the use of the imperfect tense here, instead of a present tense, like I said, indicates that Timothy's father was dead, passed away. And why do I bring this up? Well, according to Jewish law, whether a person was considered to be a Jew or not was based upon their mother's heritage, their mother being Jewish. The mother had to be a Jew in order for them to be considered Jewish. So, Timothy, in all reality, was a Jew, based upon his mother being Jewish. But since his father was a Gentile and didn't keep the law, he was not a believer, he did not have Timothy circumcised, which was a part of the old covenant. Paul knew that the Jews would consider Timothy like a Samaritan. And Jews had no dealings with the Samaritans because they married outside of the faith. They had the Jews had intermarried with the heathens, the pagans. And so to remove a stumbling block in the way of Jewish evangelism and to give Timothy full access into the synagogues, verse 3 tells us that Paul wanted to have him go with him, and so he took him and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in the region, for they all knew that his father was Greek. And the reason I mention that is because in the last chapter, there were the Judaizers that were saying in order to become a believer, in order to become saved, you had to keep the law, and part of the law was being circumcised. And the reason that this is mentioned here with Paul and Timothy is because the circumcision was not a basis of salvation. He had him circumcised so that he could have a more of an impact upon the Jewish people, because everywhere that Paul went, he went into the synagogues and preached the word. And so some may be thinking, why is Paul falling into the same heresy as he fought with the Judaizers about? Well, he didn't. This was not a basis for salvation. But Timothy's circumcision had nothing to do with salvation, but only to remove the stigma he may have had with the Jews. And so actually, this was a pretty wise move on Paul's part. Look at verse 4. And as they went through the cities, they delivered to them the decrees. Remember the decree that they wrote about salvation through grace, grace through faith? And so they delivered to them the decrees to keep which were determined by the apostles and elders at Jerusalem. And so the churches were strengthened in the faith and increased in numbers daily. The decree to keep was that letter that they had wrote at Jerusalem, at the Jerusalem Council. And they were spreading the liberating truth now to the churches as they went their way back. And the people, it says in verse 5, were strengthened in faith and increased in numbers daily. Why? Because it was the gospel now of Jesus Christ. It wasn't legalism. We're not saved by the law. We're not saved by a whole bunch of do's and don'ts. We're saved by grace, unmerited favor, not by works, lest any man should boast. And the results we see in verse 5, of course, this is true evangelism and discipleship, when the believers are strengthened in the faith. Again, healthy sheep reproduce. And so onward they go. Paul and Silas through the cities, they're delivering the decrees to the people, setting the record straight that they're saved by grace through faith and not by legalism. And notice what happens, verse 6. Now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. And so passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." Now after he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go to Macedonia, concluding that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel to them. So, Paul, Silas, along with Timothy now, passed through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, which later on will be an extremely important area. But it was not the time for the gospel to be preached there. And Scripture tells us that the Holy Spirit changed their directions. But later on, the gospel would go to these areas. And why do I think this is an important area? Well, because if you do your study, if you do your homework, the churches of Revelation are found in this area. Ephesus, Smyrna, Philadelphia, Laodicea, Sardis, Pergamum, and Thyatira. But now, God in his sovereignty has chosen not to allow Paul and Silas and Timothy to preach there. And so they try to go south. They can't go south. Let's try north in verse 7. They can't go north. Well, let's go east. Can't do that in verse 8. Isn't it interesting how the Holy Spirit was directing them? And all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit says to them, "Go west, young man." And that's what happens in verse 9 with this vision. And a vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia stood and pleaded with him, saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." And so finally, God gives him a vision. Now, the question is often asked in this particular section, how did the Holy Spirit tell them not to go into Asia? I have the answer. I don't know. I do have a few suggestions through what Scripture says and how we know God's direction in our lives. And I think this is important. First of all, it may have been through a prophet, word of knowledge, whatever it might be. Why? Because there were prophets that traveled with Paul. Secondly, it may have been a vision. in those first two places, because lo and behold, when Paul got direction from the Lord, it was in a vision from the man from Macedonia. Thirdly, oftentimes it's that still small voice when the Holy Spirit speaks to us and we have a peace about it. Oftentimes when seeking God's direction, I don't have a peace about it. Just something just in the pit of my stomach says, maybe you better wait, maybe you better pray, or maybe it's a closed door. There's that still small voice of the Holy Spirit that directs us and guides us. Now, when God shuts the door, I think it's so important for us as believers not to take the hinges off. A shut door is a shut door. And so often we persevere and we press on and we try to take the hinges off the door and open it ourselves, and that's when we get in trouble. Another suggestion is conviction. And again, there are those times when I don't have a peace and I don't think God's in it, and there's just this conviction. Another way that we know God's direction in our lives, of course, is through the Word of God. God directs us and guides us and leads us and corrects us and protects us through His Word. Also, two or three witnesses. The Bible in Deuteronomy 19:15 tells us that a matter is confirmed by two or three witnesses. Meaning that sometimes you read a passage or sometimes you're praying for something, and all of a sudden, right out of the blue, if you would, that day, someone mentions that scripture verse or mentions something you've been praying about, and you go, wow, how did you know that? Well, I don't know. The Lord just laid that on my heart. And then further on, next day or a week, whatever it might be, God would confirm it again. I've seen this happen so often in our lives where God would confirm a matter with two or three witnesses. Oftentimes, and this is the last example, and there's probably more that you can come up with, circumstances. Sometimes life's circumstances direct us and guide us and lead us. And so these are just some suggestions on how, through the Holy Spirit, that Paul might have gotten this direction. Now, another thing we can do as well, and I'll move on, is we need to ask ourselves, is this my will or is this God's will? What is the motive for that particular thing that you think God would have you to do? Is it for your glory and for your will, or is it to glorify God and walk in obedience to Him? So those are some good ways to determine God's will for your life. So here we have, initially, two closed doors. You know, you want to go one way, and the door was closed. You want to go another way, and the door was closed. And Pastor Chuck had often told us over the years, you know, when God stops you, just change directions. And so we have two closed doors. And it's wise, as we look at Paul and Silas here, to follow the leading of the Holy Spirit. So now, Paul gets a vision. This man says, come on over to Macedonia. Scripture doesn't tell us who this particular man is, but Paul had a vision. And it wasn't the tacos or the pizza that night that he had for dinner. God gave him a vision. We have to be very careful again that it's not the tacos or the pizza that gives you those visions oftentimes at night. It's important to understand that the Holy Spirit guides us to the right places, but He also guides us away from the wrong places. And that's so important to know. God, where do you want me to go? God, where do you not want me to go? You see, oftentimes we pray for God's direction where He wants us to go, but have you ever prayed for where God does not want you to go so that you have the discernment and the wisdom not to go there? It's important. That's why even in the Lord's Prayer, Jesus prayed, lead me not into temptation. And I think it's important that we pray that God would show us where we are not to go as well. And so we'll now begin to see where and why God changed their direction. They will now cross the Aegean Sea. And this will be the first time that the gospel will enter into Europe for the first time. You see how God changed them for a particular reason, because the gospel is now going across the Aegean Sea to Europe. And many of us in this room, our relatives are from Europe, right? Irish and English and Italian, whatever it might be. And the gospel went into Europe so that, again, it could cross over the ocean again and come to America. So isn't it amazing the way that God works? The good news will cross over to the mainland of Greece, to the cities of Philippi and Thessalonica. Look at verse 11. And therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and the next day came to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony, and we were staying in that city for some days. And on the Sabbath day, we went out of the city to the riverside. That's right next to Colton, where prayer was customarily made, and we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Now, a certain woman named Lydia heard us. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worshiped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household were baptized, she begged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay." And so she persuaded us. So now, under the leading of the Holy Spirit, the missionary team boards the ship. They head across the Aegean Sea to Samothrace, or Samothrace, or however you pronounce it, Neapolis, onto Philippi, where it tells us that they spent some days there. Now, Philippi was the key city in Macedonia, the place where that man had called them to come over to. The city was named after Alexander the Great's father. His name was Philip II of Macedon. Paul founded a church here in AD 50 to 51. And we today, in our Bibles, in the New Testament, have a letter to this wonderful church called Philippi, or to the Philippian believers there. And Paul would later write this wonderful letter, this wonderful epistle, to the church at Philippi, and he would write that letter from a prison in AD 61. Historians tell us that inscribed on these arches outside of the city was a prohibition against bringing any unrecognized religion into the city, and therefore this prayer meeting that we have mentioned here in verse 13 was held outside of the city by the riverside. So there was a reason that Paul met there with this group of ladies that was praying, because they could not bring another religion into that city because of what was written on the arches. Another reason I believe that Paul didn't go into the city to preach was because in order to have an established synagogue, you had to have 10 Jewish believers. And so evidently there was not an established synagogue there, because there probably wasn't 10 Jewish men. So, it's here at the riverside, and what a beautiful spot it must have been, that we meet the first convert to Christianity in Europe, a lady by the name of Lydia. Isn't it wonderful that the first convert in Europe is a woman? How sad it is that oftentimes liberal theologians consider Paul to be, you know, anti-woman, for Paul to be an oppressor of women, but there's nothing further from the truth. Because many times in ministry, we see Paul ministering to ladies, to the women. And here we find the first lady that becomes a convert in Europe, one by the name of Lydia. Now in this chapter, we're not going to get through the whole thing. We're going to find three interesting characters in Europe. Three individuals whose lives were changed through Paul's ministry in Philippi. What an amazing cross-section this is, that we find these three different types of people in this one chapter. Lydia was an influential businesswoman. She was very wealthy. When we get to verse 16, we will find a lady that's just kind of the complete opposite direction, a slave girl who was demon-possessed. Next week, a jailer who almost committed suicide in verse 25. Point being, isn't it wonderful that the good news of Jesus Christ affects every level of society? And in this room, I am sure this morning, we have testimony after testimony after testimony of some that God has saved. Maybe you're up with the elite at the top, or you're like I was, down with the, you know, those gutter folks at the bottom. But God saves everyone in between. Why? Because the good news is for everyone who would believe. And isn't it wonderful? You know, the most wealthy people on this planet are equally as desperate for the gospel of Jesus Christ as those that maybe are in the dredges and everybody in between. Every one of us has this void in our heart, this emptiness that we try to fill with things. Some think it's money and fame and fortune. Others think it's sex, drugs, and rock and roll, like my generation in the 60s. But yet, you know what the answer is to that void, to that emptiness in our heart, is a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And isn't it wonderful how we see in this chapter that the Lord saves Lydia. Then he's going to set the slave girl free. And then the jailer next week. The title, of course, will be Jailhouse Rock for all of you Elvis Presley fans. How God is literally going to shake the jail. And so let's look at Lydia first of all. Look at verse 14. A certain woman named Lydia heard us. What were they listening to? Or what was she listening to? The gospel. Because everywhere that Paul went, he shared the good news of Jesus Christ. And in verse 14, it says that she heard them. She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira, who worshiped God. The Lord opened her heart to heed the things spoken of by Paul. Isn't that wonderful how God works? Paul says, hey, a bunch of ladies are praying over by the riverside. Let's go over there and share the good news with them. And while Paul and Silas were speaking, this woman heard. She was listening. Whatever Paul was sharing, she heard it. She was a very wealthy businesswoman who dealt in purple, linen, and dye, which was very, very expensive. She was a successful businesswoman. But she had this emptiness in her heart. Why? Because she was down by this river worshiping the God of the Jews, but she didn't have a personal relationship through the true and living God through Jesus Christ as her personal Lord and Savior. And God knew that. That's why God called Paul and Silas and Timothy over to Philippi, because he saw someone whose heart longed after him. We saw the same thing with Jesus and the woman at the well. Jesus went through a place in Samaria that no one else would go. Why? Because there was a lady there that he would meet at a well that was not only thirsty for water, but she was thirsty for the living water, and Jesus Christ brought that living water to her. And again, that's why we as Christians have to be very, very careful in thinking that we're not being used. God directs us and guides us and leads us to places that I can't go. I can't reach everybody. But the pastor's job is to equip the saints for the ministry. And if we get excited about Jesus Christ and we have his love in our hearts for other people, we are going to look for an opportunity to love these people to life wherever we go, because we have the heart of God. And that's why Paul and Silas and Timothy went over this particular place by the river, and lo and behold, there was Lydia. Now, there's three sequential aspects of Lydia's life that stand out here. First of all, she's a worshiper of God, meaning that she had a seeking heart. She had a desire to know God. Can you look back in your life just before your conversion and see the condition you were in? I can. I was really, really desperate in my heart for Jesus Christ. I was. I hated my life. I had lost my family. Everything. It was upside down. I was on the verge of, even like the Philippian jailer, taking my life. I hated my life. And I got on my knees in my bedroom and said, God, if you're real, change my life. No earthquake, no lightning bolt. I got up and I thought, well, maybe he didn't hear me. Maybe God's not real. But I had challenged him. God, if you're real, change my life. And lo and behold, when I got up off my knees, I was a different person. That's the way God works. He sees a seeking heart. And he saw this lady by the river by the name of Lydia who had a seeking heart. Like Cornelius and the Ethiopian eunuch, remember? She had a desire to know God. And when she heard the good news, she believed it and received it. Why? Because the Lord opened her heart. And she heeded and believed the things spoken of by Paul. And again, I look back at my life, and it was in those times when I began to hear what the Bible said. Turn on the radio, the Word of God, Raul Reese. Turn on the TV, Focus on the Family movie, Where's Dad? Everywhere I went, I couldn't go anywhere without being backed into a corner by God and the power of the Holy Spirit. I came to that place where I needed to make a choice. And here we find the same thing with Lydia. She heard, her heart was opened. Now, Wednesday night, we've been talking about the life of Pharaoh. We have to be very, very careful, because when Pharaoh saw the things of God, he hardened his heart towards God. And it's the same ice that melts, the same sun that melts the ice and hardens the clay. And we have to be very, very careful that when we hear the Word of God, and when the power of the Holy Spirit tries to draw us, that we don't push Him away and harden our hearts. There's two choices we have: to open our hearts to Christ or to push Him away. And Lydia opened her heart, and she heeded and believed the things that Paul had shared. And I love verse 15. "And when she and her household were baptized," meaning that her whole family got saved, "she begged us, saying, 'If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay.'" And she persuaded us. Amazing, isn't it? Her household believed. The same thing happened to Cornelius. The same thing happened in my house. We were the first Christians in our whole family for generations. I don't even know how far back, Tina and I. And all of a sudden, God began to work in our household, then in our family, our immediate family, then our relatives, brothers, sisters, mom, dad, the whole family. God began to pick them off one by one. It was amazing. But notice that belief precedes baptism. A lot of people think because they've been baptized that they're believers. There's nothing further from the truth. Baptism follows believing. Baptism is a public demonstration of your new relationship with Jesus Christ. The baptism is a picture of the old you going down into the grave, a watery grave, and coming up in the newness of life. And you can't do that unless you're born again. And so the Lord is a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him, Hebrews 11:6 tells us. And if you're here this morning and you are diligently seeking the Lord, if your heart's cry is to know God, He wants to save you today. Today, not tomorrow, not next week. Today is the day of salvation. We don't know if we have tomorrow. And so Lydia also had the gift of hospitality in verse 15 as she lays out the welcome mat. Isn't it amazing how when you get saved, you love people and, man, you want to have fellowship with everybody? She invites Paul and Barnabas and Timothy over, and I'm sure they had some great fellowship, great Bible studies. What a contrast in character as we now go from a wealthy merchant in verse 14 to a poor demon-possessed girl who was herself being merchandised. Look at verse 16. "And now it happened as we went to prayer that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune-telling." How unfortunate. "This girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, 'These men are the servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to us the way of salvation.'" Now, some people look at this section of Scripture and go, "Wow, this girl's a believer." Well, I hate to pop your balloon here, but this certain girl was enslaved in two ways. Number one, she was enslaved by an evil spirit of divination, meaning that she was demon-possessed. And what she did was she interpreted omens and communicated with the dead. Now tell me that isn't satanic. Secondly, she was enslaved to her master, who made much profit from her divination. He was exploiting her for personal gain. And you know what? I couldn't help but think today, in our world, this stuff still goes on, where through satanic things that people exploit other lives, whether it be drug dealing, which is satanically influenced, human trafficking, prostitution. How sad it is. And so we see just a small picture of that here in Philippi. And what a contrast we have between Lydia and this demon-possessed slave girl. And this is yet another bold attempt of Satan to infiltrate Paul's ministry. Why? Because she's following along and she's spouting off all these things. You know, she even says, "Oh, these men are the servants of the Most High who proclaim to tell us a way of salvation." And some people go, "Wow, what's up with that?" Well, I'll tell you what's up with that. The same again happens today, where Satan often sprinkles in a little bit of truth to ensnare people into cults and false religious systems. He's a master at that. Rather than worshiping and serving and knowing the true and the living God, Satan sprinkles just a little bit of truth in there. That's why it's so important for us to study the Bible. Since this demon-possessed girl was agreeing with Paul and Silas, the natural assumption would be that she's one of them, right? Oh, part of the group, man. She's part of the church. Wrong. Oftentimes I hear people say, well, you know, Pastor Joe, we are all children of God. Wrong. There's only one way to be a child of God, and that's to have God as your father, period. Well, isn't God all of our fathers? Absolutely not. And I'll tell you, red letters, exactly what Jesus said. He who has the Son, Jesus Christ, has the Father. He who does not have the Son, Jesus Christ, does not have the Father. Which leaves, very simply, two families. You are either in God's family or you are in the family of the devil. Jesus told the religious Pharisees, you are of your father, the devil. Outwardly, man, they were very religious. They crossed all their T's, dotted all their I's, all the food laws, everything, circumcision, the whole thing, but yet they were children of the devil because they didn't have the truth. Isn't that amazing how people can be so deceived? So what does Paul do? Check it out, verse 18. And this she did for many days, and finally Paul had enough. Paul was greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, notice it's satanic, I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her, and he came out of her that very hour. Paul went right to the root of the problem, the evil spirit. He commanded the demon in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of the girl, and it did. Now, got a quote here from John MacArthur that I thought was pretty good. John says, these two women, Lydia and the demon-possessed slave girl, typify all of humanity. Everyone is either liberated by Jesus Christ or enslaved by Satan. Isn't that amazing? I know a lot of people get uncomfortable with that, but it is the truth. You know, there's a lot of talk today about women's liberation. Well, my wife's a liberated woman. She got liberated by Jesus Christ about 33 years ago. And you know what? There's only one way to be liberated, one way to be free. Whether you're ladies or whether you're men, it's through a personal relationship with Jesus Christ and Him alone. And it's amazing how all things begin to change. MacArthur goes on to say, the only path to freedom is the path followed by Lydia. What is that path? Seeking God, worshiping God, listening to the whole gospel, opening your heart, and receiving Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior. Jeremiah 29:13. You will find me when you seek me and search for me with all of your heart. It doesn't say you will find me when you seek me and search for me with all of your head. The heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. Is Jesus Christ in your heart? Are you liberated or are you enslaved? And there's a lot of different subtle ways that people can become enslaved today. It's not necessarily meth or heroin. People can be enslaved to self. People can be enslaved to money. People can be enslaved to pride. All these very subtle things. And the Bible very clearly says in John 8:32 that he whom the Son sets free is free indeed. And that's how we get liberated. We have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Isn't it great to be free? Man, I remember when I first got saved, I thought it was so awesome that I no longer had to follow the world. Man, you got to smell like this and look like this and dress like this and drive this. And I'm free. I can be me now, finally. You know? That's the freedom that we have in Jesus Christ. Now, that's not freedom just to go and live like hell and go to heaven. What it means is that we have the freedom to make right choices. We can know what God would have us to do, how He would have us to live. And we're free from all of the things that used to have a grip on us. So are you liberated or are you enslaved? Now, wouldn't you think that this would be a great time of rejoicing and celebration with this girl that was set free? I'll tell you what, I get ecstatic when people get saved. over the years, and I've shared a few testimonies, there have been some incredible, incredible instances where people got saved. Now, wouldn't you think the whole town would be rejoicing when this poor slave girl is delivered from demon possession and now she's in her right mind and now the chains are broken? Well, not exactly. Look at verse 19. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and they dragged them into the marketplace to the authorities. And they brought them to the magistrates and said, "These men, being Jews, exceedingly trouble our city. And they teach customs which are not lawful for us, being Romans, to receive or observe." Then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them into the inner prison and fastened their feet in the stocks. Unbelievable, isn't it? You would think that someone that was possessed by the devil, being set free, being in her right mind, would just cause a whole lot of people to rejoice. You know what I noticed about Paul in his ministry? When you traveled with Paul, you were going to find one of two things happen. Either revival is going to break out or a riot is going to break out. Nothing in between. You know, Paul was never bored. The evil entrepreneurs here were furious. It'd be almost again like the pimp getting ticked off because the prostitute got set free. Or the drug dealer being ticked off because one of his clients was set free from meth or heroin, whatever it might be. The evil entrepreneurs were furious. Why? Because the good news is bad news for entrepreneurs of sin. Do you know that? Oh, yeah. Oh, yeah. I have a friend that planted a church in Las Vegas, Nevada, down on the strip. The only place I could find was a little strip mall. And it was right next to houses of ill repute. And all of a sudden, prostitutes would walk up and down during the church service, and when the police sirens would come down the street, the prostitutes would come into the church. And eventually, guess what? All the little stores started shutting down. All the adult bookstores, all this other stuff. And the next thing you know, the businessmen were coming across the street going, "Man, isn't it about time for you guys to move? You guys are putting us out of business." And you know what? We can put these characters out of business. And it's not by picketing or protesting or petitioning. It's by praying and it's by sharing the good news of Jesus Christ with everyone that we come into contact with. We have no idea sometimes what is going on in a person's life that God will bring us face to face with. And that's none of my business anyway. The all important thing is to love these people to life and not beat them to death. And I have seen over the years that some of the greatest converts in the body of Christ are some that would like, "Man, that person got saved?" Absolutely. Because the Bible says, "He who has been forgiven much loves much." And the most ballistic Christians, man, are the ones that really came out of the muck in the mire of the world out there. And again, I'm sure you got story after story about some folks. Some of you, it's your story. But it's Jesus Christ's story. It's history, his story. And that's the all-important thing. It's a sad day, like we see here in the scripture, when cities, whole cities, care more about their own economic well-being, no matter what they have to do to get it. How sad. Look what we've done in America. Legalization of marijuana, is that going to help our nation? Do you really think so? I remember when the lottery came out. Oh, the schools win too. The schools have never gotten so bad. Why? Because now parents are having to pay for school supplies. It was never like that before in America. You know, it's lie after lie after lie. Evil always brings forth evil. It can never bring forth good. But yet the world gives you the impression, oh man, this is the answer to our economic problems. No matter what they have to do to get it, the world will do it. How sad it is that they reject the good news of salvation. It's a sick world when the things of God and the love of God and the goodness of God, notice what it says in verse 20, exceedingly trouble a city. Isn't that crazy? Well, look what's going on in America today. They think that believers, I'm talking true believers, I'm not talking about these nutcakes that are in cults and stuff that do crazy things. I'm talking about spirit-filled, born-again Christians, how sad it is that they say that we exceedingly trouble our city and our nation. Pretty tragic when the military can't pray in Jesus' name. Pretty sad when Jesus is expelled from school in 1962. I'm old enough to remember when my teacher in sixth grade, Mrs. Medwood, she was a Jewish lady, we used to sing songs about Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, and we'd talk about the Bible and talk about God. You know what? That teacher would get fired and sued for doing that today. Every time you turn around, there's some teacher getting reprimanded because they talked about Jesus. I remember talking with Jim Tanner when he was a math teacher at Cathedral High School. He had his Bible right on his desk. That's boldness. I'm not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God unto salvation for those who believe, to the Jew first and to the Gentiles. How sad it is that the world thinks that we exceedingly trouble our nation and our city. What a drag. Notice 22, and I'll wind it down, I promise. Another 2 hours, we're good. Then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes. Can you imagine? And command them to be beaten with rods. There was a price to pay for the book that you and I hold in our laps today. When they laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison and commanded the jailer to keep them securely. Having received such a charge, he put them in the inner prison and fastened their feet in stocks. Can you imagine? But what I look at here is Paul and Barnabas and even this young convert Timothy, they didn't panic. They didn't picket. They didn't petition. They didn't pout. They didn't protest. You know what they did? Let's look at verse 25. I'm going to go there in next week. But it says that at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God. And the prisoners were listening to them. Can you imagine? It's contrary to what our flesh wants to do. I think if we are truly filled with the Spirit and we're truly obedient to God and know what His Word says about the way that we respond, that we're to respond, I think things would be different even in the church. Do you know that Warren Wiersbe gave me this nugget a few months ago? He said it's not about their actions that's the important thing out there. It's all about our reaction. It's not about their actions as much as it is about our reaction. And I think if we react in a way that God would have us to react, in the power of the Holy Spirit and not in the flesh, things would begin to change. I had mentioned to you my good friend Ralph Drollinger used to play for Johnny Wood, and Ralph's about 7'4". He also played for Dallas Mavericks till he got hurt. His ministry now is planting Bible studies in the state houses in every state in the United States of America. Because he believes it's the grassroots. Yeah, pray for the White House and all of those there, senators and congressmen and all. But you know, if you can get to the grassroots of our local representatives. And he said he's got Democrats and Republicans coming together with the Bible. And God is beginning to work. Lord willing, Ralph's going to come here and share in the fall. We might have to raise the ceiling so he can stand up there and preach to you. Because he's a tall one. When he hit him into church when we were in Lake Erie, I'd have to duck to get in into the door. Bottom line, what do we see here? Sick world, exceedingly troubling a nation. And with Paul and Silas and with Timothy, no justice. There was no investigation. No charges filed against them. No proper hearing. No defense. Isn't it sad? That's oftentimes the way that Christians get treated. Look at Saeed. No justice, no investigation, no charges filed, no proper hearing, no defense. We let him sit in an Iranian prison being tortured day by day, moment by moment. In closing, final thought, the Lord says, woe to those who call good evil and evil good. What are we doing in America today? We're calling good evil and evil good. Look what we've done to marriage. We call evil good and good evil. Again, the marijuana thing, good, evil, evil, good. I'm thinking of some of the language I hear. You know me, I'm a picky poo when it comes to stuff like that. We use words. Do you know that the word dope is good? Dope, hey, that's dope, man. No, I think you're a dope, you know. Or that's sick. No. Sick is not good, okay? Is sick good? Or that's bad. Or how about shut up? No. All of these terms that are used are calling good evil and evil good. And I know I'm an old man, I'm old-fashioned, but no. You look at these words in Webster's Dictionary, and you get the proper definition of what dope and sick and bad and shut up means. I would have got whacked as a kid if I told anybody, shut up. My grandmother whacked me good, man. Shut up. Wham! She'd shut me right up. What? Serious. You see how Satan works? So subtly. But our Bible study doesn't end here. The sermon does, but not the story. And I would encourage you to read ahead. Next week, we go from persecution to praise. The original jailhouse rock. As we close, where do you stand? Are you liberated? Or are you being held captive by the god of this world, Satan? Jesus Christ wants to set you free today. Today is the day of salvation. Whatever it may be, it's between you and God. We're not here to condemn you. We're here so the Holy Spirit can convert you. And if you'd like to give your life to Jesus Christ, all of it, and if God is speaking to your heart this morning and you know there's an emptiness and a void there, He wants to come in and be your Lord and be your Savior so that He can make you His child. The Bible very clearly says, if we confess with our mouth and believe in our heart that Jesus Christ is Lord, and God the Father has raised Him from the dead, we shall be saved. And so it's so important that you confess with your mouth and believe in your heart. Jesus said, if you confess me before man, I'll confess you before my Father in heaven. But if you deny me before man, I'll deny you before my Father in heaven. And so if you would like to make the single most important decision in your whole life, I'd like you to stand quickly right now and do what I did 30-some years ago. And receive the greatest gift of all. Anyone, as we close, today is the day of salvation. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord, for your word. Thank you for the truth. Thank you that you save everyone and anyone, Lord, who has a heart and a desire to know you. I pray in Jesus' name and through the power of your Holy Spirit that we as believers would love your word, that you would give us discernment, wisdom, knowledge, and insight, Lord, on how to walk out our relationship with you. Thank you that we're liberated, that we're free, that you've set us free through your precious blood on the cross, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that you love us so and that you're never going to let us go. At the same time, I pray, Lord, that you would use us as your children to be a light in a world that's filled with spiritual darkness. And we know that Satan and his demons are alive and well out there, but we know also that he that's in us is greater than he that is in the world. So help us have the full armor of God on and to walk in the power of the Holy Spirit and to be sensitive to others around us, Lord, that need the truth, like Lydia and like this slave girl and many others, Lord, that we come into contact with that are empty. So thank you for this morning. Thank you for your word. Thank you for the worship. Thank you for the time of fellowship. Thank you, Father, for Jesus. And it's in his name we pray. Amen. Let's all stand one more time.
Lord, unto you will I cry. And I believe in you. Believe in you for your faithful love to me. You have been my help in time of need. Lord, unto you will